One of the blessings of my life, although it didn't always seem like it at the time, is as my kids were growing up, we traveled to a lot of towns, cities around the state of Texas, and some other places too. So we would get in a car, usually the whole family, and we would leave and we would drive to places like Tyler or Amarillo or Lubbock or Wichita Falls or San Angelo, Corpus Christi. There's a relatively good-sized town in Texas. There's a good chance that I've driven there or I've driven through there on the way to someplace else. And that was fun. We were together as a family. Looking back on it, it was probably not the best thing for the kids all the time because they're in a small car and driving hours and all those things. But we were together as a family. And I think probably if you ask them today, they tell you that there are some pretty good memories. But one of the things that would happen is we would drive through some small towns. And one time we were driving through one, and there was a sign up on the, as you came into that town. And it looked something like this. It wasn't exactly this sign, but it was close to this. It said, "Welcome to name the town." And it would have something like 343 friendly people and one old grump or a few old grumps. And I thought that was funny. I laughed. And I thought to myself at one point, I wonder when they put this sign up if that was they were just trying to be funny or if they really knew about, Bob Smith. And he was an old grump. And that's how they put the sign up. And I thought, probably not. But they probably, if you ask the city council or whoever decided to put the sign up, that there was someone. And people visiting the town might come across that person in the diner, in the coffee shop. And they wanted you to know that not everybody was like this. Most of the people were friendly. Now, we've got some of you visiting here this morning, and we're happy you're here. Normally, our preacher is Mark Roberts. He's out holding a meeting, I think, in Alabama. I think that's where he thought he was going. But we're happy you're here, and we hope that while you're here, that you don't see a sign in your head that looks something like this. Home of 310 joyful saints and a few old grumps. Because as saints, as Christians, one of the things that we should be is joyful. Joy is a common theme in the Bible. We're going to see some of that here this morning. And no matter what our circumstances are, no matter how many physical blessings we may have, or how few we may have, how many challenges we find in our lives, we can have joy in Jesus Christ in our fellowship with each other. Now, one of the things we know is that joy isn't exactly the same as happiness, according to the Bible. There's lots of things that we would think of that cause happiness. When I think of people in the Bible who are happy, I think of two things that come to my mind. One is David and the example of him dancing when he's won a great victory. I said he was happy because something that he had accomplished caused him to be happy. And then I also think of Mary and Martha, John the 11th chapter, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. We don't have much about that particular incident. But you got to believe, after we have a lot leading up to it, but when he actually raises Lazarus, or Lazarus comes forth from the grave, he'd been there for 4 days, the chapter just kind of ends. It doesn't tell us all, but I got to believe that the people there, the friends of Lazarus, were happy. But in the Bible, happiness isn't the same as joy. I know that because in James, the first chapter, we read what James tells the people he's writing to, those people of the dispersion. James 1 and verse 2, notice what he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials, testing your faith. And he tells them to be joyful in that. But why? Because of the outcome it's going to produce. Not because, hey, this is great. I've got a trial. I've got my faith being tested. No, no, no. Biblical joy is not the same as happiness. I look, you know, when you're studying like this, you do things, and I'm one of those that does these kind of things. I got out my vines and my thayers, and I looked up happiness, and I looked up joy in the Bible, and it's one of those words. When you look up what happiness is, what happy is, it's the definition is happy. And joy is joy. You know, it says delight, joy. And I'm like, okay, I didn't learn anything there that I thought I was going to learn. It's pretty much what we think it is. Happy is happy in the Bible. Joy is joy. But they're not the same thing. And to further show my point is I did a little search on how many times those words are used in the Bible. And I looked up happy or happiness. And I did it. And that's a New American Standard. You all probably know if you go to Mark's class that I use the New American Standard instead of the ESV. Those two words in the whole Bible, in the English version of the New American Standard, occur 20 times combined. 20 times is all happy or happiness occur in the New American Standard Bible. And then I looked up joy and rejoice. 402 times they're used in the New American Standard. Now, that by itself doesn't mean a lot, but it does kind of give you an impression that the Bible's more concerned with our joy and our being joyful and our rejoicing than it is with our being happy. You see, happiness typically comes from external things. Right? It comes from, you know, something that happens at work. We get promoted. We get a raise. We get an award. We get recognized for something we did. And it makes us happy. We feel good about that. Or we come home from a hard day at work and we've got a, you know, really nice TV we can sit down in front of and watch the Cowboys win. Oh, you know, a regular season game. You know, that makes us happy. I'm happier when the Cowboys win than when they lose. Or we have a really good meal. Or we get a nice gift from someone who gives us a present at our birthday or Christmas. Those are the things that make us happy. They're external things. Biblical joy is the things that come as being in a relationship with Christ. They're the internal things that we get that are independent of the external things. I want you to look with me for just a moment, Acts the 16th chapter. This is just an incredible chapter in the Bible. One that lots of us are familiar with, but I want to take a little bit different look at it this morning in terms of what's going on there, because it kind of frames the story of what we're going to talk about today. In Acts 16, in verse 9, Paul's trying to figure out where to go, and it says, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" The Macedonian call, we hear it. But it directs Paul where to go. And verse 11 and 12, verse 12, it says, he went from there, he went to Troas, and he set out to Samothrace, and he says, "And from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." Now, those of you who followed Paul on some of his journeys, you'll remember that Paul would normally, when he goes to a city, would go to the synagogue. and he would teach the Jews there, and that's how you get a foothold in the city. But in Philippi, it appears that there was no synagogue, because on the Sabbath he went down to the river. And my reading, that's when there weren't enough men, which is 10 Jewish men. That's how many you needed for a synagogue. That there were less than 10 Jewish men in this city. And so the few that were there would go down to the riverside on Sabbath and on the Sabbath and pray. And that's where he found some of the women who had assembled. Verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. A worshiper of God there is probably an indication that she had been converted to Judaism, that she was a Gentile who had become a Jew and was now worshiping God. That's why she was down at the river and praying on the Sabbath. In verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So how we here we have Paul in the city of Philippi, hardly any Jews. He's talking to Gentiles that have been converted. And he talks to Lydia. She responds to the gospel. He teaches her household, and they all become baptized. So the Christians are starting in Philippi. The church is taking hold. And if you read down some more, you'll find out that the next person is that Paul throws a demon out of a slave girl. And she was making money for the people. And so the masters of that girl got upset, and they brought them before the magistrates in verse 20. And look what happened in verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. So now Paul is beaten, he's thrown into jail, and you remember what happens there. Look at verse 25. Or verse 24, back up. He says, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So now they're down in the deepest, coldest dungeon. Their feet are in stocks. And what do they do in verse 25? But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Probably hard to sleep. But rather than bemoaning his state, complaining about it, Paul and Silas are singing praises to God. What an amazing thing. And then you remember the story. There's an earthquake. Their stocks are open. The jailer can't find them. He's ready to kill himself because he knows that if he's held responsible for escaped prisoners, not only will he die, but his family will be killed. Paul cries out with a loud voice in verse 28 saying, don't harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said in verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Now, the reason I'm spending some time with this is I want you to get a feeling for what's going on in Philippi. I mean, it's an amazing thing. He's gone into this city of, you know, where it's going to be difficult for him. Mostly Gentiles, a few converted Jews, and maybe a few other people. And he ends up with Lydia and her household. A good chance that slave girl. And now he's got the centurion and his household. And they're there, and Paul is working with them. He doesn't stay long, but can you imagine the feeling, the bond between Paul and Silas and those people? It's got to be something. It's got to be something. I have to believe that Lydia and that centurion had a special bond with Paul. And I think we find that in the Bible. Turn with me to Philippians. This happens, according to the people that I read, about 10 years later. So fast forward 10 years in time, and we've got Paul, and you can almost guess where he is, right? He's in jail. He calls himself a bondservant. And he's writing to the church at Philippi now, 10 years removed. And I just want you to look at chapter 4 and verse 4. We have a song about this. This is Paul's attitude. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Some people have called Philippians the epistle of joy. The word joy or rejoice or a variation of that Greek word occurs 16 times in this small book, these four chapters. And that's from a person. Remember in Acts 16 in Philippi, he was beaten, thrown into jail. 10 years later, he's back in prison. What's happened in the meantime? Well, you know. He's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten. He's had 39 lashes. I want you to, this is a weak comparison, but I was looking at 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, where Paul summarizes all of those things. And it made me think about John and Paul. This is a weak comparison and somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but it's making a point. Notice what it says. John, when I was younger, was grounded a few times. You know, we all know what grounding is, right? You can't go out. You got to stay in your room. Paul says he was imprisoned numerous times for long periods. John, yeah, got spanked by my parents. That was still okay back when I was a child. It was okay when my kids were children, too. Paul, he says he was beaten times without number. And we're not talking spankings. You know that. First century. Beaten literally within an inch of his life. I got a speeding ticket. Paul says 5 times he received 39 lashes, save one. He's beaten with rods, and he was stoned, if you remember, and left for dead. I've gotten seasick several times. Paul was shipwrecked 3 times. My wallet was pickpocketed by a bunch of gypsy girls once. Paul says he was in dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea among those brethren. Now, he was in danger all of the time. He was traveling in these places across these roads where robbers hung out. He was always in danger. Yeah, and I've missed a few meals every now and then. You wouldn't necessarily know it. But yeah, you know, you get caught up in work, or you get here, you get there. He says he was in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And yet, yeah, compare your own life. I put John up there, but you know, put yours. And I know some of you have had a much harder life than I had. I know that. But none of us, I feel confident, none of us have had the kind of hardship that Paul has had. And yet, in prison, he writes to the church of Philippi, and all he can talk about almost is the joy that they have and the joy that he has. So why do we have that joy? Well, there's a few things. Joy, I think, comes from knowing that God is always with us. Look at Hebrews, the 13th chapter and verse 5. Hebrews 13 in verse 5 says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" So that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" No matter what happens here, remember, the Lord has said, "I will never forsake you. I will never desert you." And if you have your Bibles, turn over to Psalms 139, the 139th Psalm. This is a psalm that I've read a lot. It's a psalm we go to when we're talking about the traits of God, the characteristics of God, about his omniscience, his omnipresence. And look at just the first 9 verses here. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." He goes on, but you get the idea. God knows where we are. He's there with us all the time. In some senses, that's a scary thought, but in the sense we're talking about now, that's a wonderful thing. God is always with us. You know, in Matthew, the 11th chapter, he talks to his disciples and he says, he even knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows about us. He knows our circumstances. He knows what we need. We just need to be open to him. And joy comes from knowing that God always loves us. Look at Romans, the 8th chapter. It's another great, great verse that probably most of you know. Romans 8th chapter, verses 38 and 39. Romans 8:38 says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, we can separate ourselves from God, but God's not going anywhere. His love is steadfast. He will love us. And just as good is that when we sin, God will forgive us. Remember, in his apostles were asking him, "How many times should we forgive our brothers?" And they asked in Matthew 18, should we forgive him 7 times? And what was his answer? 70 times 7. You know, it wasn't 490 times. It was, you forgive as much as he asks. In 1 John, the 1st chapter in verse 9, John says, "If we confess our sins," 1 John 1:9, "if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What great things, right? To have joy about. He's always with us. He'll always love us. He'll always forgive us. Now let's look for just a few moments at Philippians. Because I want to kind of bring back that joy, that camaraderie that he had with the church at Philippi. In Philippians, the first chapter, in verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. He offered joy in every prayer. In verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. And I looked at multiple commentaries, and they aren't sure whether that participation in the gospel, that fellowship in the gospel, was a sharing in his physical needs, you know, providing money for him to be able to go and preach, or whether it was a fellowship in the preaching of the gospel. And I would lean towards providing for his needs, given what he said in some other places. And I want this church here, this church family, to have joy in the fellowship and the participation in the gospel that you have. It's marvelous. And you should think about that, and you should be joyful about that. You know, we've said since I was a kid, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Well, this is a case where I really, really think that's true. Now, this is a picture. Some of you have seen it, some of you haven't. This is the church in Zimbabwe. And they're unloading maize so that the brothers and sisters there will have something to eat, because the rains have been so bad, the droughts have been so bad. Everybody we talk about, if you're a member here, we talk a lot about the brethren in Africa, southern Africa, and how they don't have much to eat. This is what they eat, period. They eat maize, like every meal that's sent, that they can buy with the money that's sent from other brothers and sisters. And we have a fellowship with those brothers and sisters there. We participate in the gospel with them. There are some 12 congregations in Zimbabwe that Brother Warren Schultz goes and preaches with, who listen to the gospel being preached. Some of them walk long distances. And the way they survive is because folks like you participate in that fellowship. This is a little blurry, but these are women who picked up a bag of maize and are going to carry it back to their home. This congregation, apart from the money that comes out of the treasury, specifically earmarked and contributed over $40,000 last year to buy maize for these brothers and sisters in that part of the world. That's fantastic. When something doesn't go right in your life, when you're having trouble, you think about that. And you will be joyful. That's a wonderful thing. We support over 15 preachers from Canada to New York to the Dominican Republic to people who go to Cuba and Guatemala and Madagascar and Ethiopia. We have fellowship in the gospel. I think Paul would say, take joy in that. Whoops, let's go back. Look down now to verses 21 through 25 in Philippians 1. He says, convinced, well, let me skip, I'm sorry. Let me go to chapter 4 and verse 10. chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." I think the other thing that we can take great joy in is the fact that other brothers and sisters are concerned for us. I know that they were reaching out to Paul here, but I know that there are lots of folks here who reach out and help and pray for and do things for brothers and sisters who have needs here. And you, as a person who has a soul, who has a physical condition, who has a financial condition, should take great joy in knowing that there are saints here who are concerned about your soul, who are concerned about your health, who are concerned about your physical situation. It's a fantastic thing. It's one of the reasons that God gave the church to be a church family. That we have care and concern for each other. And brothers and sisters, there is great joy in that. Paul, again, remember that church and how it was established. 10 years later, they're reaching out to him still. And he wants them to know that he's rejoicing in that concern they have for him. So what can we do besides those kinds of things? I'm just going to give four simple things, and I'm not going to go into great depth on these because I just want you to know. We can express our joy when we sing. If someone walked into this church in the back and heard us singing, would they say, "Now there's a joyful congregation"? I think we should be able to say that. I think they should be able to say that. We should express our joy when we pray to God. We should tell him about our joy, and we should identify the things that we're joyful for, that we rejoice in. And we should rejoice in the fact that we have the Bible, and that we can read it and find God's will for us and find the lessons that will help us live a life here that's pleasing to him. And we can comfort others. We can show that concern. We can reach out and help each other. Those are the ways we can express it. Now turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 8 and 9. Here's what Peter says when he's writing his letter. "And though you have not seen," 1 Peter 1:8, "and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." That final portion of joy that you and I need to have that will come from our relationship with Christ is from knowing that Christ has provided salvation to us. Verse 9, "obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." When people visit here, I hope they see a sign that says, "Home of only joyful saints." Because we have so much to be joyful for, no matter what our physical conditions are. And the top of that list is the fact that someday we have the hope of eternal life with God our Father in heaven. If you're not a Christian, you don't have that joy. You need to do what Lydia and the jailer did, and is to listen to the gospel, believe it, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you're here this morning and you need the help of this congregation in any way, come forward while we stand and sing.